I had a great time studying for this particular lesson. I learned quite a bit, and I think you will too. Frankly, it's something that I don't hear taught. Let's jump into this because I got a mouthful to say. So just a quick recap. Daniel was given a 70-week or 490-year prophecy in chapter 9. But in that chapter, there's really no details of what takes place for 62 weeks or the 434 years kind of in the middle of that prophecy. We know that the first 7 weeks were for the restoration of Jerusalem. And so I've taught the 70th week involves Christ's earthly ministry from baptism to Stephen's stoning. But the 62 weeks in between are only mentioned as elapsing there in chapter 9, and there's no details given. Chapters 11 and 12, though, they give us details of the entire 70 weeks and on to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so we really get a zero in on those 62 weeks and also beyond. And so what we covered last week is there's hardly no disagreement with what the first 32 verses of chapter 11 refer to. You can talk to anybody if they're pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, and pre-wrath or whatever they are. Almost everybody that I know of in all of the references that I've read have said, yep, we all agree with what the first 32 verses of chapter 11 say. The details there are so accurate that the critics of the Bible have said, surely this was written after its fulfillment because nobody could prophesy to that detail that many hundreds of years in advance. But in fact, that's what the Word of God does. Amen. And so knowing these verses were filled precisely, it really ought to build our faith in the Word of God. And so while 2 weeks ago was a little rough, maybe for some of you, since it was nothing more than a history lesson, but it ought to build your faith in God's Word that if He says it, it comes to pass. All right, still recapping just real quick. So those first 32, and I go through verse 35 last time, but verse 2 was the Persian Empire. Verses 3 and 4 talk about Alexander the Great. Verses 5 through 9 talk about the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, which, to break that down for you, the Seleucids were Syria to the north, the Ptolemies were Egypt to the south, and both kingdoms were Greek. This is after Alexander the Great died, and the kingdom was partitioned into four. These became the two predominant ones. Jerusalem, now they get caught in this power struggle between these two kingdoms, and they're kind of just caught in between their fighting. And sometimes they face the wrath, sometimes they don't. But in verses 10 through 19 is Antiochus the Great. Verse 20 is Seleucus Philopater. He was the raiser of taxes. Verses 21 through the first part of 32, it speaks of Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the one described as a vile person. And then verses 32 through 35, I believe, speak of the Maccabean revolt. So let's talk about recap of where the controversy begins in chapter 11. It's very important that you understand what I say tonight if you're some kind of a prophecy student. For 32 verses, everything has flowed consecutively in chapter 11 historically. For some reason, though, many people place a huge gap after verse 32 or after verse 35, depending on who you talk to, forcing their pre-trib Antichrist teaching into the text. In between one verse, there's this gigantic leap, and yet there's nothing in the text to suggest it. This is what it reads, Daniel 11, 32 through 35. It says, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries." Now remember, that's Antiochus Epiphanes. "But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." That's the Maccabees. Then there's this theoretical gap of almost 2,000 years now. And then it starts in verse 33 with, "And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed." And so many are teaching that verses 33 through 35, after this theoretical gap, is also this gap between Messiah the Prince and the time of the end. And to kind of make that easier for what we just went through in Daniel 9, it would correspond with the supposed gap between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week of Daniel. And I want to kind of show you tonight that when we go to the Scriptures with a preconceived idea of what we want it to say, we begin to force into the text to make everything fit. And so because there's a supposed gap in Daniel 9, there must be one in Daniel 11. That's what the argument is. Daniel 11:35 says, even to the time of the end, until the time of the end of what? Just because you read a phrase that says to the time of the end, it doesn't mean necessarily to the end of the gospel dispensation. Everything depends on context. Everything depends on context. So until the end of the time of what? Pre-trib teaches it's the end of the church age. But clearly the context is still that of the Maccabees. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you know where I'm talking about. Therefore, I believe personally, the natural meaning here is the end of the Maccabean era, known historically as the Hasmonean dynasty. We'll talk a little bit more about this phrase until the end tonight, or definitely next week. But because of the gap they say exists, they teach the rest of the chapter deals with the Antichrist. But does it? This is where we left off. Others see Antiochus Epiphanes throughout these verses. But is that true? All right, let's talk about this break theory after verse 35. This prophecy so far in chapter 11 has gone successively from the Persians, their empire, to the Greek empire, to the Maccabees or the Hasmonean dynasty. Therefore, the natural succession next would bring us to the Romans. The Romans are the ones who came after the Maccabees. But why do so many now at this place take a leap of nearly 2,000 years when the text doesn't even hint at it? Is it all future from verse 36 on? That's the question. Verse 41, this just a couple of clues. We'll look at another one later. Verse 41 speaks of Edom, Moab, and Ammon. These are people which have long ago ceased to exist. And by the way, I'm always told by people who hate where I stand, you need to look at the Bible literally. Okay, well, let's do that. Amen. Where's the Moab? Where's the Edoms? Where's the Ammons? These people mentioned here were still in Bible times. Therefore, we ought to see that this is something that took place in Bible times. And specifically, this did take place during the wars between Syria and Egypt, and which continued until the Battle of Actium in or around 31 BC. And so also, this prophecy continues into chapter 12 and verse 4, where Daniel is told to shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Verse 7 defines what that end is. It says, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Well, the Jews were scattered in 70 AD. And so I believe we're going to see fulfillment as we go through this already having taken place. Now, here's where I wanted to get tonight. We're going to spend all of our time on this man. Daniel 11:36 says, and the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Who is this king? Like I said, many believe it's Antiochus Epiphanes. A lot of people today believe it's Antichrist. Who is the king? If the first 32 verses flowed consecutively, then why doesn't the rest of the chapter? Just a thought. Why are we going to all of a sudden say, nope, there's a gap? And if this is true, that we've been flowing consecutively, then if we keep going consecutively, then verse 35 brought us even unto the time of the end of the Maccabees, which means after the Maccabees, we should find the Romans in this prophecy, if this is a continuous outline of history. But this is exactly what we'll see tonight. If we consider the rest of chapter 11 in light of the Roman Empire, you're going to see a remarkable agreement with history. This is going to be fulfilled so exact that I hope you can walk away tonight going, yeah, that makes perfect sense. So if this is true, then none of the remainder of chapter 11 is in the future. And yet that's what we're told. Once you see it, you may wonder, how in the world did I ever miss it? There is so much controversy over who this king is, who is meant in these verses, but in light of the consecutive history thus far, I believe it becomes very easy to identify the king in this prophecy. Remember, the context is still of Daniel's people and of Daniel's city. So the prophecy focuses on the main events of the second term of Israel's national existence. And Rome definitely plays a large role in that, and we know that when we get to the Gospels, it's Rome who's in power. Personally, I believe there's certain things written in this prophecy which cannot refer to epiphanies here from verse 36 on. For example, it says, he shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, meaning when God's indignation was poured out against the Jews in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Well, by that time, the Greeks were no longer in power. Remember, Antiochus Epiphanes was Greek, and they were no longer in power. But the Romans did prosper until that time. And if this prophecy does flow continuously, then the king mentioned is Herod the Great. And you're not going to find that taught by a whole lot of people. You're not going to find it in a whole lot of commentaries. But I'm going to show you some things tonight that I believe you'll see that's exactly who this prophecy is talking about. History records that it was, in fact, Herod the Great, which succeeded the Maccabees in Judea and which ushered in the Herodian rule. We get to the Gospels, we start hearing about the Herods. And so it was Herod the Great that starts this whole process. And even secular history confirms that he's the one that ended the Hasmonean dynasty and started Rome's rule in Judea. And so to me, it would almost seem strange if this outline, which gives prominence to Xerxes, Alexander the Great, the Seleucids, the Ptolemies, Antiochus Epiphanes, the Maccabees, it would seem strange if it didn't continue to Rome. Herod the Great had the greatest influence. I'm not saying necessarily the greatest impact, but we can make the argument he did, and you'll see that before the night's over. But he had definitely the greatest influence upon Jewish affairs than the rest of these that have been mentioned so far in this chapter. And he's the one that we find sitting on the throne of Judea when Christ is born. In Matthew 2:1, it says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. And in Luke 1:5, it says very clearly, in the days of Herod the king of Judea. Herod was so influential in Judea that there was a group known as the Herodians. Some of you may know this from reading your Bible. You read about this group. They're really obscure in the Bible. They're really obscure in history, but they're there nonetheless. Mark 3:6 says, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him, speaking of Jesus. They were two different political parties, the Pharisees and the Herodians, but one thing they agreed on, we need to get rid of Christ. It sounds like what might unify us in this world that we live in today. Well, if there's one thing we can agree in, those Christians are the ones that are ruining everything. Some teach before Herod the Great's death, there were Jews who regarded him as the Messiah, and that's what gave rise to the Herodians. Now, I haven't been able to find anything that dogmatically confirms that, but it's out there, and if you study this, you'll see it for yourself. And so Daniel 11:36 says that this king is going to do according to his will. Herod the Great was a cruel tyrant. I think I can make the argument he was way worse than Antiochus Epiphanes. And he executed his office without any regard to life. He murdered his best loved wife. He only had about 10 of them. He murdered, I don't know how to pronounce it, so I'm just going to say Miriam, who was also a princess of the Hasmonean family. But he also put to death three of his own sons. Two of them were by Miriam, because he suspected of them trying to take his throne. He killed Antipater II, Alexander, and Aristobulus IV. He slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under. I mean, the man's ruthless. I mean, he literally did according to his will, and he would kill anybody he considered to be a threat to the throne. We're going to see that as we go, and it's even prophesied that he would be that way. He was also renowned for his colossal building projects, including the expansion of the second temple, which some consider one of the wonders of the ancient world. When he was doing all his building projects, he did this all according to his will. So in fact, he does fit that particular description. It says that he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Herod did exalt himself. He did magnify himself above every god that was out there. I believe God here likely means those who were in power, those who were rulers, those who had authority. If you read the rest of Daniel 11:36, he exalted himself above every god and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. And so remember from our Sunday morning study in John, sometimes gods means rulers, authority, earthly authorities, just as God of gods means supreme authority. And so Herod rose, he magnified, he got exalted to the place that he was the one in charge in Judea, no question. And he did successfully rise over everyone, whether it was priests or rulers. He appointed whoever he wanted to the office of high priest. He didn't care what the Jews thought. He was going to do his thing. He put his own brother-in-law, Aristobulus, Merimne's brother, in that office. And shortly after, he had him murdered. He's a really nice guy. This is the guy you don't want to go to during family reunions. Amen. Herod also spoke marvelous things against the God of gods. While not exclusively, surely his decree to slaughter the children in Bethlehem for the express purpose of ridding himself of Christ as being a threat to his kingdom was magnifying himself above the God of gods. Daniel 11:36 says, "And he shall prosper till the indignation." The Herodian dynasty, through all the political upheavals that took place in those times, it always retained its favor with Rome and prospered in authority in Palestine until the destruction of Jerusalem, which is what the indignation means. The Herodian dynasty ended with the Zealots' revolt when they started to take over Jerusalem. And after Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, the Herodians never gained power again. So they did last. They prospered till the indignation. Just during Herod's control of Judea, the Herodian control, I want to give you a snapshot of what they did just from what we see in our Bible. Herod the Great sought to have Jesus killed soon after his birth. Herod Antipas had John the Baptist beheaded. Herod Agrippa the First had James, the brother of John, the beloved, killed. He then imprisoned Peter, intending to deliver him to the Jews. You can read about this in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Herod Agrippa the Second sent Paul in chains to Rome. And he's the man that was almost persuaded. And many of you know that account. And so Herod Agrippa II was the last of the Herodian dynasty and was overthrown in 66 AD, which was the beginning of the time of the end of Israel's national existence. And it goes right in line with this prophecy. Everything is going to flow perfect. Daniel 11:37, "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers." Now, these words, I believe, call for special attention. Herod the Great's different than any of these others that we've mentioned so far. When you think about this phrase, the God of his fathers, think about in the Old Testament when you're reading through Kings and Chronicles. You hear that phrase a lot. The God of his fathers always is talking about God Almighty and children of the kings in Israel. It'll say, you know, he didn't do right in the eyes of the Lord, or he didn't follow after the God of his father, this kind of thing. And so you'll read that phrase as you go through Kings and Chronicles, and that's what it always refers to. Now, we know this can't mean Antiochus Epiphanes. He had absolutely no heritage in Israel. But Herod's different, this particular Herod. Herod the Great was raised a Jew because his father was of Idumean or Edomite origin. And centuries earlier, the Edomites had converted to Judaism and had become integrated with the Jews. But I should also highlight here that Esau was the beginning of the Edomites. And Jacob's twin brother, and hence the God of the fathers of the Edomites, was the same as the God of the fathers of Israel, according to the flesh. And so Herod has a special right in Israel that the other ones that we've mentioned don't. Josephus records that Herod habitually used the expression, "our fathers." He considered himself to be that. So fully was Herod regarded as a Jew, as I stated earlier, that the Herodians believed that he was the Messiah. Of course, when he died, that theory went, amen. So, therefore, in introducing the worship of Caesar, which we'll talk about more, Herod noticeably failed to regard the God of his fathers. He turned his back on his heritage, how he was raised, and all the rest. Daniel 11:37 goes on to say that this king will not have the desire of women. This is very significant. This is one of the things that have led to some squirrely teaching. Because many have forced Antichrist here, many have also concluded that Antichrist must be a homosexual. Has anybody ever been told that? Some of you have. And so it's a very popular theory that's out there because Daniel 11 says that whoever this person is, he wouldn't have a regard for the desire of women. But is that what this phrase means, scripturally? You got to understand that the desire of women in those days was to be the one who would give birth to the Messiah. That was the desire. This is why Hannah, you find her in the temple, she's pouring her heart out, she wants a child, she wants a man child. It's what the Bible says. It was the desire of women to be the one who would give birth to the Messiah. Haggai 2:7 says, "And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come." And who's the desire of all nations? It's Christ. And the desire of women here is Christ. In this, we find a striking fulfillment in Herod's attempt to murder the infant Messiah, which was prophesied in Jeremiah 31:59 and quoted in Matthew 2:17-18, which we'll look at later. Each of those murdered infants certainly was the desire of their mother. How many mothers would say amen to that? Thus, Herod fulfilled this prophecy also in another sense. He had no regard to anybody. It didn't matter if it was an infant or not. He had no regard to the desire of women. It says that he shall magnify himself above all. Herod the Great didn't regard God. He didn't regard the desire of women or the Messiah. And he really didn't regard any God for that matter. But what he did cherish was his own self-preservation without any regard to religion or anything like that. And in so doing, he magnified himself above all. He was all about himself. Daniel 11:38 says, "But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things." His self-preservation was his God. I want to keep showing you this. And it's called here the God of forces. I believe that this uniquely refers to Rome, who was known for their forces, and it applies to the Caesars, as we'll see as we go. The Roman emperors claimed for themselves divine honors. They believed they were God, a God, and it was done by forces or through fortifications. That's how the Roman Empire expanded. That's how they maintained their power, and that's how they enforced the worship that they demanded was through their fortifications. Herod paid Caesar, his payment to Caesar was one of the most noticeable features of his policy. He really, I can't use the phrase in church, I don't guess, but you ever work with that person that's always, anyway, they really like their boss and they want to do everything they can to please their boss. And anyway, that person, I mean, that's Herod the Great. He's going to do whatever it takes to kind of throw some flattery at somebody to retain his power. Josephus records how he sent delegations to Rome and also to Egypt with very costly presents. He converted the Phoenician Stratos Tower into a magnificent seaport and named it Caesarea in honor of Caesar. He also built many other fortified cities, which he named in honor of Caesar. And all of this he did in order to make himself secure for his own establishment, or as the beginning of verse 28 states, in his estate, in his establishment, he shall honor the God of forces. He shall honor Rome, and he certainly did. This theme continues in verse 39. It says, "Thus shall he do in the most strongholds." Here we have a reference to one of the most prominent projects of Herod's long reign when he rebuilt the temple. The second temple he started adding on. What he really did is he made that temple a stronghold for Caesar. It's one of the most magnificent buildings, and the way that whole thing was built was for fortification. And so because of its dimensions, its magnificence, it became famous around the world. The size of the stones are absolutely enormous, so much so that, remember, the disciples in the Olivet Discourse, right before the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13, they tell the Lord, "See what manner of stones and what buildings are here." I mean, this was a magnificent undertaking of Herod. Josephus records that some of the larger stones were 25 cubits long, 12 broad, and 8 thick. If we use 18 inches as a cubit, some of these stones were 37 and a half feet long, 8 feet broad, and 5.3 feet thick. And if that sounds unreasonable to you, archaeologists have already found one stone measuring 44 and a half feet by 11 feet by 16 and a half feet, weighing approximately 567 to 628 tons. Now, how in the world they moved all this stuff around, I don't know. They didn't have hydraulics, amen? But I guess if you get enough backs behind it, you can pull off anything. Anyway, this is just an amazing thing that he did here in this stronghold. But in rebuilding the Temple Mount, as I said, he took care to convert it into a fortress for his own purposes, and this being in the most strongholds of the land. But there at the Temple Mount, as part of that plan of the temple, he put on the north side a tower, and it was this citadel, and he named it the Tower of Antonia. He named it after Mark Antony, who was a big player in those days. And so he was all about making sure he had people on his side. Josephus records, But for the tower itself, when Herod the king of the Jews had fortified it more firmly than before in order to secure and guard the temple, he gratified Antonius, who was his friend and the Roman ruler, by calling it the Tower of Antonia. Josephus goes on to say that the fortified places were two. The one belonging to the city itself, meaning Jerusalem, the other belonging to the temple. And those that could get them into their hands had the whole nation under their power. For without the command of them, it was not possible to offer their sacrifices. Let me just kind of wrap that up. In other words, you can control all of Judea if you have control of the city and you control access to their place of worship. Whoever could control Jerusalem and the temple could have rule over the Jews, which is why he took such special interest in fortifying these areas to make sure nobody overthrew him as king. It talks about whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, the strange God. And so in connection with the prediction of what this king would do in the chief strongholds with a strange God, what Herod did is he set up all these statues of Caesar. And they had to be worshipped in all of these fortified places. Remember, the Caesars viewed themselves as godlike. He even went so far in his sacrilege as to place a huge golden eagle, which was the emblem of Imperial Rome, at the gate of the temple. Going into the temple, you had to pass this symbol of Rome. And he further fulfilled verse 38, where it says, in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, meaning Rome. And he fulfilled with literal exactness the words, thus shall he do in the most strongholds, which expression would apply to the citadel of the temple, where he erected the Tower of Antonia, and then with a strange God whom he shall acknowledge. And so he increased this God with glory, the Roman Empire. The phrase, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, it finds a remarkable fulfillment in Herod's extravagant pains in acknowledging and glorifying Caesar. And I've already mentioned he went beyond effort to make sure Caesar was honored by naming cities after him and all the rest. Now, it says in verse 39 that he shall divide the land for gain. What this means is he would parcel it out for hire. And so this was fulfilled by Herod in the practice he adopted by parceling out land among persons that were favorable to himself. And once again, he did this to protect himself. He would divide the land in ways which he believed were important that he could keep control in case some emergency rose up. There he has his allies in place. Josephus speaks of this at length in his Antiquities of the Jews, book 15, chapter 8, section 5. I looked it up. I read it. Thus far, we find every item foretold of the king was completely fulfilled in the career of Herod the Great. And that record of this fulfillment has been recorded in history. Clearly in my mind, and you're going to see even more in verses 44 and 45, but clearly so far, I don't understand how so many have missed Herod the Great here and are forcing Antichrist. Now, there's other predictions concerning the king in verses 44 and 45, but before we get to those, verses 40 through 43 are kind of parenthetical, but they remain within the time of the Herodian dynasty. Verses 40 through 43 say, and at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, that's talking about Judea, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans, however you say that, and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Now, these verses here, they're parenthetical of the time of the end, as you see at the beginning of verse 40. Again, this is not the end of the gospel dispensation, as many force it to mean. This makes absolutely no sense contextually. It simply means this portion of prophecy, it coincides with the last era of the Jews' second history before they were scattered, which was the era of the Herodian dynasty. Now, what's interesting here is this gives us an outline of the events which led to Caesar's becoming the world's political supremacy. They kind of transitioned from this kind of power to an empire during this time. And this occurred during the reign of the Herods. what this did, the reason why this is in here, the reason why this is important, is because it politically sets the stage for the Messiah to come on the scene. History corresponds so exactly to this prophecy in verses 40 through 43, there should be no doubt as to its fulfillment. And so when we look at this prophecy, we have to remember that it has to do with the Jews. It's not primarily that it deals with Syria or Egypt or Rome or any other power, but how it refers to the destiny of the Jews within that 70-week context. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go into detail, but these verses, they deal with Caesar Augustus, the Actium War, and other major players you'll see in this are Marcus Antonius and Cleopatra. They all play a major role in these verses, 40 through 43, but I don't want to bore you to death with all of that, so I decided to kind of skip that. But it is interesting to note that verse 43 speaks of the treasures of Egypt. I believe this is another proof on why Daniel, the end part of Daniel 11, cannot be future. Ezekiel 29:15, speaking of Egypt, says, "It shall be the basest of the kingdoms, neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations. For I will diminish them, that they shall no more rule over the nations." God prophesied, Egypt, your day's coming, and you're not rising back up. And last I checked, Egypt's not looking too well. So Egypt's already been brought down, and yet this prophecy is talking about all this wealth that Egypt is going to have. I don't see how this can be future. Anyway, there's no scriptural evidence that Egypt is ever going to rise again to its former prominence. Does that make sense? I know I'm going fast. All right. Let's get back to the king, because this gets really interesting here. This is what sealed the deal for me. "But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy many and utterly take away many." And so now we're returning to Herod the Great. We'll discuss the tidings out of the north in just a moment. But I personally don't see how any fulfillment could be more complete and literal than that which is given to us in Matthew's gospel on the words, "But tidings out of the east shall trouble him." Listen to what the Bible says in Matthew 2, 1 through 3. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." That looks pretty clear to me. So we find an exact fulfillment here, that these tidings out of the east, which troubled Herod the Great. And it's right in line with how this chapter is flowing with its consecutive history, because we're getting right up to the point of Christ. And it really puzzles me how so many absolutely miss this when the Bible is so clear. This news from the east was so troubling that it goes on to say that he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly take away many. Remember that Herod's God was self-preservation, and nothing would have troubled Herod so much as reports of this one who they're already calling king of the Jews, and he just was born. This was so troubling to Herod that it enraged him to the point that he would go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly take away many. He had all the children in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under slaughtered. We find in Matthew 2 a near exact verbal agreement with the words of this prophecy. "He shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly take away many." Let me read you this passage. "So the wise men, you know, they come to where Christ is at. They've already gone before Herod, wanting to know where this babe is. And then they find Christ. They fall down and worship this Messiah, this baby. And when they had opened their treasure, they presented him, you know, gold, frankincense, myrrh. And then the Bible says that they were warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod. They departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, listen now, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth. That's the great fury. And he sent forth, he gave a decree. He slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under. That's great fury, to take away many. According to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. This to me is such an exact fulfillment. I don't know how else to try to interpret it. It goes on to say that not only would tidings out of the east trouble him, but also tidings out of the north. Well, what kind of news was coming out of the north around this time? Well, Antipater, his oldest son, conspired to have letters written to his father informing him that his other two sons had gone before Caesar and defamed him. And so you've got this one son. I've got three sons. You've got this one son writing me a letter saying, hey, did you know Carson and Levi have gone before the president and they're talking bad about you? And so what does a man do who is all about self-preservation? He just kills his three sons. Well, that's awful nice of him. And so once again, he breaks forth with great fury against his own sons and he has them killed. Nice father. So much for reconciliation. And so Herod's great fury wasn't confined to just the babes of Bethlehem, and not really just to the members of his own family, because Josephus records that, now he used a word that I've never said, and Adrian was there when I tried to learn how to pronounce it. It was also during the paroxysms. And so what that means is sudden outburst. You know, somebody has a temper and all of a sudden they flip a switch. And so it was during one of his outbursts of fury that nearly about the same time he burned alive Matthias and 40 young men with him. These were the ones who, right around the time of Herod's death, they pulled down the golden image of the Roman eagle, which he had placed at the gate of the temple. And this made Herod so mad that he burned them alive. He didn't want anything usurping his authority. Verse 45 says, and he shall plant the tabernacles of the palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And Herod did indeed place his royal dwelling places in the glorious land, in the glorious holy mountain, excuse me. He had two places in Jerusalem. One was at the temple area, the other in the upper city, and so they were literally between the seas, meaning they were between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. The last word of this prophecy concerning Herod the Great is, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. In those days, he actually lived a long time. He lived to be 70 and managed to keep his throne his whole time. History records Herod died from some sort of disease, which is said to have caused considerable pain and was also very putrefying. And I've decided not to go into further details because there's mixed company in here tonight. But if you ever want to go to the Straight Dope, you can read about this. I know, right? Don't ask me how I stumbled across that site, but it talks about what they believe was Herod's disease. It's very interesting, and I think it fits it very well. But it became known to Herod's descendants as Herod's evil. Even Josephus records, I don't know how in the world, my words, I don't know how in the world this man lived with this pain. And so he died a very painful death. No matter how many cures he sought, none could help him, or as the verse says, and none shall help him. So why did I take all this time to go into such detail over this one man? I believe it's critical to see how forced suppositions, such as pre-trib, upset what is otherwise clear scripturally. If we take what this chapter is saying consecutively, it makes perfect sense. And we don't have to try to jam something in and say, oh, no, no, no. See, there's a gigantic leap there. There is no break after verse 35. And to suggest that there is a gap which finds its fulfillment some 2,000 years in the future, it ruins the natural flow of the rest of this prophecy. And so now that we've reviewed these evidences, I believe, which point so clearly to Herod the Great as the king, I don't understand how any careful student of prophecy can argue those facts. I'm not saying they can't come to me and say, I have a different opinion. Okay, but hopefully you can at least see I'm not wacko, that there's actually biblical evidence to say this is Herod the Great. Furthermore, no other more completely and literally fulfills his portion of prophecy than Herod the Great, no one else. You can do all you want to try to force Antichrist in there, but to be honest with you, there's not a whole lot said in the Bible about the Antichrist. There's really just a couple of passages. So it seems many teachers have been misled by accepting the idea of a break in the 70 weeks of Daniel, namely after the 69th week. It's my opinion, after what's been covered tonight, that no unbiased person should doubt that the king whose description is given in this passage is in fact Herod the Great. But you're not going to find that. So we're going to wrap up Daniel 2 weeks from now. We'll finish chapter 12. I wanted to get all that done tonight, but there was no way to do that. Anyway, I hope this was a help to you tonight. I know certainly it's something that you won't hear taught in most places. Even those who are not pre-trib usually don't talk about Herod the Great here. So very interesting in light of what we looked at tonight. Let's pray. If you have questions, comments, you can come and see me.